Father, when we sing that song, there's such truth in it about the glory of our salvation, about what we have here and what awaits us infinitely greater that's ahead. The Apostle Paul said he wanted to stay here, but he knew what was ahead was so much more eternal, full of the glory of Christ, the glory of the heavens. Thank you, Lord, that the truths of God and the promises of God are yea and amen. What you've declared is that you're on the throne today, that the Son of God reigns in heaven, and that those that are in Christ Jesus will reign with Him forever. Thank you, Lord. Speak to us now. Let your word give life. Moved by your Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. Well, let's turn back to Colossians chapter 2. We'll pick it up again today, and we'll be in verse 13, but I couldn't help but this week, as I was beginning or finalizing some of my thoughts and notes, to think about our American culture that gets caught up in before and after. Advertisements and products that can help you. This is what you were before. This is what you are after. You know what I'm talking about, right? Weight loss programs. Man, this is what you were. This is what you'll be. This is what you are after. Testimonials. Workout machines. And some guy that didn't look in very good fit of health, and you know, the next picture, the after, he's some muscle man. Hairdos, makeups. This is what you were before. This is what you can be after. Well, hold that thought. Let's listen to what God's Word says. You talk about the before and after that's incomparable. Colossians chapter 2, we're going to read verses 10, 11, 12, and then 13, which will be our focus for the day. Let's pick it up. Paul says to the Colossian Christians, and you are complete in Him. That's how the King James says. Or you're filled. You're filled up full in Jesus Christ, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Verse 12. You've been buried with Him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. Verse 13. And you, this is to the Colossians and to every Christian through the ages, and you, being dead in your sins in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened or made alive together with Him, with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses. Let's stop right there. When I came into this portion of Paul's letter in chapter 2 a few months back, I said that Paul was striving, to use his word, or really, really laboring to protect the Colossian Christians from the danger of false teachers and false practices. Erroneous teachings and things that they were told to do. We saw him, Paul, begin this in verse 8 where he says, beware lest any man spoil you, stumble you. That's in verse 8. We'll get eventually to verse 18 where the Apostle Paul says again, in his own way, let no man beguile you, trick you, snare you. So from 8 to 18, in between, Paul is elaborating or expressing the dangers of what they were being taught, but specifically, more importantly, what they already had in Jesus Christ. If we're going to be warned and we're going to be told what to stay away from, we need to know what we're already in. Why do we stay away from those things? Because Paul is going to mention, as we press on through more of this chapter, verse chapter 2, the dangers of worldly philosophies, the dangers of traditions of men, foods, you can only eat these kinds of foods, certain days, ceremonies, angel worship, and bodily restrictions. You don't get to become a Christian by any of those. Those are not the new birth, and they're certainly not the Christian life. So Paul is saying, beware, I warn you, be careful. Paul's making it abundantly clear, and we just read it in verse 10. Paul makes it abundantly clear that you are already complete. You are already full, complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the fullness of God, and as we had read and we saw, the fullness of God, the deity of God, dwells in Him in bodily form, and therefore you are full, or if you want to say it with this way, nothing lacking in Jesus Christ. Any false teacher, any false practice is some add-on that's vanity, futile, dishonoring to God, dishonoring to what the gospel of Jesus Christ has done or what He Himself has done for us. That's Paul's warning. That's what chapter 2 is all about. Unless we think that was only happening in the day of the Colossian believers, just look around in our day. Add-ons, upgrades, new. In the Christian life, as though you get something more, it's all around us. So Paul is specifically staying with this theme, and in verses 11 and 12, he dealt with the spiritual circumcision that the Christian has, the inward change of the heart, and he deals with spiritual baptism. Jeff talked a little bit about this in his Bible study today, the means of grace. Spiritual baptism. We've been buried. We've actually experienced with Him sin, being buried with Him and being raised to newness of life. But in verse 13, Paul goes even further. Paul reminds the Christians of the miraculous change that has occurred in them. Why would it be futile to add anything else? Because Paul says, this is what you have in Jesus Christ. This is what you were before. This is who you are after. Before your salvation, after salvation. That's what verse 13 is all about. We see it correctly, walk in it. We don't listen to false teachers. We don't go after strange, new, worldly ideas. Now, before we get into the specifics of verse 13, think with me for a second. The New Testament writer, starting with the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, speaks of the contrast of salvation in the before and after all the time. All the time. The writers in the New Testament continue to emphasize what you were before and who you are after. And if a man today was to hear this and realize, I thought I was already in the faith, but I'm not in the faith because what this text says, I don't have. That's what it should do. It should speak of the before and after. Listen to the Apostle Paul. This is in 2 Corinthians. I'll just read these to you. Let me give you a sampling and then we'll come into verse 13. Paul said to the Corinthians, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. You see the old before and after? Old things are passed away and behold, all things are become new. All things are become new. It's not kind of a change. It is a radical change from before to after. Peter, the Apostle Peter, what did he say to the believers there in 1 Peter? Remember he talked about him being a royal priesthood, a holy nation? He says, God has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. There it is. You see the contrast? Darkness to light. And lastly, the Apostle John. And I could quote many more quotes. But I'm letting these be preparatory to what Paul is saying to the Colossians and to us. John said, we know that we have passed from death to life. How, John? Because we love the brethren. We love God's people. The emphasis being we've passed from death to life. You see, the contrast of before and after, beloved, is unequaled in all humanity to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The miraculous change that comes in the birth of becoming a Christian is unparalleled. Any other pseudo-religious creed or position that's brought up against it cannot stand because it doesn't deal with the miraculous change that God does in us based upon His Son by the power of His Spirit. There is no change like the Christian change. It is a complete transformation. So Paul is making this proclamation to the Colossian Christians, to the Denton Christians, and to the other Christians today who are dwelling or reading in this Colossian letter. It is speaking with life to it. So the before. What were you before you were a Christian? What were the Colossians before they'd been called into Christ Jesus or born into Christ Jesus? Well, Paul tells us. Go back to verse 13. And you. You talk about getting specific now. You, he would say, dearly beloved, you being dead in your sins. The before of our salvation here that Paul is dealing with is going to deal with the state we were in before the grace of God saved us. And let me say what you're already thinking. We weren't just kind of needy. We were hopelessly needy. Desperately. Unable to do anything to change our current condition of before. The danger in so many gospels of our day is men are making choices, adding a little bit of this. There's nothing, no accuracy, no biblical basis at all to it. They're not going from a state of despair, death, hopelessness, to life. They're just making changes, like signing up for the Rotary Club, or changing gyms that they work out in, or losing a few pounds because they change diets. That's what men can do. We're talking about what God does. So before, you were dead in your sins. Notice, dear saints, that when Paul tries to express to the Colossians what their previous miserable condition was, that Paul doesn't use the statements or the phrases that we use in our day. Doctors, psychiatrists, sociologists, radio people. We use all kinds of phrases to talk about the utter corruption of men. They don't say dead in your sins. In fact, that would be a political taboo. You can't say that. They say things like this. Their struggles. People have struggles. Murderers have struggles? That's the wrong English phrase to use. Your addictions. That's what people will use. Your issues. Issues? What does that have to do with sin? Or isms? We put all kinds of sins, wretchedness, wickedness, horrible things under the terms of isms. Saints, when Paul said what the Colossians were before, which means what I was before Christ saved me and you were, he said I was dead. The Colossians were dead in their sins. Dead. What a phrase. It should be stunning to people in our day because they're not used to hearing it very often. Dead? Hopelessly dead? Yes. Dead. It's the strongest word that can be used to describe what the precondition or the condition of all lost men really is. They're dead. They're dead in sins. They're in the tomb, if you will, of sins and depravity and hopelessness and lifelessness. Totally. How did they get there? They were born in it. They were born in it. Sin passed from Adam when he fell to all men. It's not a turning point in somebody's life where they choose good and evil. They came out evil. I know this is radical in the day that people want to justify the good in man. That's an oxymoron. Man doesn't have good. There's none good. No, not one, it says in Romans. But Paul says that we were dead. Dead. All the children of Adam are reckoned or declared as dead. Listen to this. Let me read it to you. Romans chapter 5. Wherefore, as by one man, meaning Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin or by his sin. Okay, what are the consequences? How does that affect me and my newest grandchild in the womb of my daughter Charity? What about that grandchild? Sin passed on all of us. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So when Paul says you were dead in your sins, it is theologically and truly where we were, where mankind is, where people are. It is death, total death. At my mom's funeral, I was trying to speak out of the story of Lazarus being dead and the Lord Jesus coming to see or eventually to raise Lazarus from the dead. And he was speaking with Martha. And when I got to that part about him speaking about Lazarus, I made the point that Lazarus is the picture of all mankind. He's wrapped up dead decaying. That's the state of the world. Yes, USA America, that's your state if you're not in Jesus Christ. That's where the Colossians were. That's where all men, all teenagers, all children outside of Jesus Christ are. They are dead in their sins. There's no life at all in them. There's no spiritual life. Nothing. They can't discern anything spiritual. They don't know anything spiritual. They have no eyes to see. They can't behold Christ, can't behold Him. They don't even see this Word as anything of truth. They can't. They're dead. They have to have a miracle of grace operate on them. Dead. You remember when Jesus was walking with some of the followers and things were beginning to thin out a little bit? This is in Matthew chapter 5. And one of the disciples, or one of the followers, said to Him, he said, "Lord, I need to go and bury my dad." Y'all remember what He said to him? I'll quote it to you. Jesus said, "Follow Me and let the dead bury the dead." Boy, what an insensitive statement. Can you believe that? What was Jesus actually saying? Let those that are not in Me, no interest in Me, dead in their trespasses and sin, let them bury their own. But you come and follow Me. Wow. The gospel according to Matthew 5, and Jesus speaking, I think my reference is wrong, it could be. But the point being, Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. Jesus was saying, all men not in Jesus Christ are dead. We have congressmen and mayors and city councilmen and school teachers and coaches and Girl Scout leaders. We have people in all spheres of all society that are dead in trespasses and sins. I don't care how many cookies they bake for people or what they did. They do. They're dead. They're dead in their sins. And that's what Paul is telling them. You see where Paul's going? Why would you want to have ceremonies and food disciplines or worship of angels? What in the world would you go, why would you go after that? What are you doing? Because you have everything in Jesus Christ. You've been made full in Him. We're being filled constantly in Him. So when Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead, He's speaking about the spiritual total deadness of all men. How do we see this? How do we see this? How do we know that we're spiritually dead? How would the Colossians, looking at their own lives, know what they've been brought out of and brought into? They would look back and see their lives, like probably you're doing there, sitting there today, thinking about what it was to be dead in your sins. Instead of pure actions, pure motives, the sinner is set on vile deeds, right? Not issues and not isms. They're set on wickedness. Sinners are set on wickedness. That's all they know. Men walk in darkness, right? And therefore their deeds are evil. Sinners also don't have a sanctified mind. They don't have their mind purified by the truth, right? So the very thoughts, the constant thoughts of the mind, you, Colossians, you didn't, Christians, the very thoughts of your mind when you were dead in your sins are always corrupt. They have a corrupt basis to them. They're evil. How else are we dead? Instead of meditating or thinking on the purity and the grandeur and the holiness of the one true God, men dwell on fleshly indulgences and all that they can do and be. No interest, no fear of God in their eyes. Unbelievable in the name of political correctness what politicians and others will say about other vile men, implying that they know the one true God. That is a misrepresentation of what it means to know the one true God. In the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. They don't carry on with such vile acts. They're still dead. Dead men don't stay dead. Lazarus didn't stay in the tomb. Jesus brings them out. That's the point. That's what I wanted people to hear at my mom's funeral. If you're dead in the tomb, then you need to come to Jesus Christ. That's what the Colossians had. They had everything that they could ever want. They had the fullness of Jesus Christ. Also, dead people, instead of turning from evil, they run after it. Staggering, isn't it? How quickly people go after evil. Incredible. That's all they know. That's all I knew before I was converted. That's all you knew. It says in the Scriptures, men love darkness. It doesn't say they dabble in it. They love it. They go after it. That's where we were, dead in trespasses, dead in sins. Instead of loving the Lord Jesus Christ, the most lovely of all, the one to love with all that we have in us, instead of loving Him, they reject Him. And as Mac just taught the children, they mock God the Son. Not just little boys. City council members. School districts. School districts mock Jesus Christ when they pass certain rules or things that they do that dishonor His Word and who He is. Because they don't fear God. They don't love Jesus Christ. Our society has tried to make Jesus some fluffy, stuffed animal that people are supposed to like, or you can be kind of neutral. He is the Son of God in all of His majesty and glory, with all power. And when you're in deadness and you're in sins, you don't love Him, you mock Him, you reject Him. You want anything but Him. He's a fairy tale, and He's a fool in the eyes of the ungodly. So you see what Paul is saying? They were dead in their sins. So were we, right? So were we. About 10 years ago at the Bentley camp, when the Bentley camp was still happening, Brother Bob Jennings was preaching, very full of joy, full of strength, and Jeff would remember it, Mac may remember it. But he was speaking on the topic of him that was rich, he became poor for our sakes. You remember this sermon, Jeff? And he began to elaborate on how poor sinners are that have been made rich in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ, if you want to use this picture of all riches, He became poor for our sake. And Bob was elaborating on this with such emphasis. And Bob began to start telling stories of when he was a teenager and a young man and the foolish, silly, wicked, vile things he did before Jesus Christ had mercy on him. You remember some of it, Jeff? Those of us who had known and loved Bob Jennings were somewhat in shock to hear him talk about being dead in sins. But that's exactly what he was telling us. We were looking at him thinking, that guy's not who you're talking about. That man speaking to us couldn't be who you're talking about. And he said, saints, that was me. We left. I remember after it was over talking later that day or the next day of being stunned that that's his past. But saints, he was dead in his sins. Every Christian, Luther, was dead in his sins. Charles Spurgeon was dead in his sins, right? Sarah Edwards was dead in her sins. It's the gospel of grace. It magnifies one, Jesus Christ. Dead. We were dead. That's the first aspect. Let me move on. You were dead in your sins, and then he uses another phrase. We're still talking about before. And the uncircumcision of your flesh. That's the second part of what he says. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. What is Paul getting to here? The uncircumcision of your flesh. Obviously, this has that strong language. It goes back to Old Testament pictures with the Christians or with the picture of Christianity from Old Testament to New being circumcision was a physical outward thing in the Old and it is an inward heart surgery in the New. In the New Testament, that is. But Paul is speaking of a change, or in this case, a non-change, where you were before. He says, the uncircumcision of your flesh, meaning all that you were was corrupt. It hadn't been dealt with. It hadn't been cut off. It hadn't been changed. Probably the biggest phrase that you could use is, it was symbolic. This language here Paul is using is symbolic of their heathen nature as Gentiles. You were totally an uncircumcised person. Outcast, totally outside of grace, totally outside of God, nothing to do with the covenants of promise, nothing to do with the God of the Israelites. That was the Colossians. They were Gentiles. They were Gentiles. They had been brought into Christ Jesus, having been no affiliation with Him at all. Gentiles were not taught the Old Testament. Gentiles didn't practice Mosaic requirements. Gentiles were completely without all of it. See what he's saying here? It means if the Colossian Christians, not only were you dead in your trespasses or dead in your sins, But you had no interest, you had no affiliation with the one true God and His redemptive plan or His redemptive love. Sometimes we'll use the word, that person is alienated. Yes, that fits here. They were dead in the corruption of their flesh. Completely Gentile. Sometimes you'll hear the phrase, they act like Gentiles. In the New Testament, in different letters, Paul will say, you're no longer that. Don't act like that. That's what the Gentile, meaning that's what somebody that's not a Christian does. How did Paul say it? In Ephesians 2. You remember this? What does it mean to be a Gentile? To be without God or to be alienated? Let me read it to you. Wherefore remember, now he's saying this to the Ephesian Christians. Wherefore remember that you, being in the time past, Gentiles in the flesh. Let me skip ahead a little bit. That at that time you were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. You had no hope and without God in this world. Wow. Such were we. The Colossian Christians were, as he says here, uncircumcised or Gentiles in all of their life. Strangers to the things of God. No participation. No impact at all. Nothing around them that had spoken truth to them. They were outsiders in every way. So Paul is emphasizing here, to be dead in your sins is hopeless, and to be a Gentile is to be hopeless. Gentiles have no part in the kingdom, right? In the gospel of Jesus Christ, all men are called into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. There is no distinction anymore, right? But in this language, Paul is making a key point to the Colossian Christians and the Ephesian Christians that's who you are. What changed them? God. The miraculous work of God. John Daly said centuries ago, the power of the hand of God working supernaturally in them by His grace is the only strength that raises them out of this miserable state of being dead in sins and being Gentiles in the flesh. Only God. Listen to how he said it. The supernatural work of God's grace. That's the only thing that takes these Colossians or these Denton Christians from a state of before. You see how dangerous and erroneous easy believism is? It's not dealing with anything like this. Easy believism is for signing up for classes and changing courses or changing diets or changing whatever. That's easy stuff. That's what men do. Paul is not speaking about that. Men are dead. Let's just be honest, beloved. That's where we were. Dead in trespasses and sins. We have friends, family members, people we're going to see today, tomorrow, somebody you're going to work with, go to school with, make phone calls to, and they're still dead. They're not stuck in an ism, alcoholism, whatever. I'm not making light of how hard those things are, but sin is what has ruined mankind, and that's today what owns him. They're wrapped in the tomb of sin. Outsiders to the grace of God. So that's the before. That's the before. What a phenomenal way for Paul to warn them and us, don't go after anything else, because the second part of verse 13 tells us what we've been brought into. Why would you go for anything else? Why would you chase after any other spiritual experience? Go back to the verse. What's happened to the Colossians? He says, same with this phrase of, but you, hath He quickened or made alive together with Him? Stay with that. There's two aspects of before. Dead in sins and being uncircumcised or being Gentiles. Two marks of the new. The new or the after. And that is, first, you've been made alive. Here we go. Now we're getting somewhere, right? Paul is speaking about the new state of every child of God, whether converted a day, a week, 10 years, or 93 years. Every Christian has been brought into a new state, a new place, due to the grace of God. They're new. They're made alive. Paul says they're quickened. I love that word. King James uses it quite often. We see it in Old Testament times. The Psalms. You're quickened. Boom, you're made alive. Instead of this deadness, being in the grave like Lazarus, you come out. You've been made alive. That's the language. It's phenomenal, isn't it? The ramifications of what he's saying. Have you ever had somebody stop you, dear brothers, sisters, stop you and say, can you tell me more about what do you live for? Because you just seem to have life in you. You have purpose. You have a purpose for living. You have a purpose for dying. You have a purpose for singing. You have a purpose for what you're about. Do you ever get those opportunities? You have life. He that hath the Son. You've been made alive. You've been quickened. You've gone from death to life. You're living. You're walking. You're talking. It's a phenomenal picture. The metaphors and the symbolism of this is phenomenal, and the reality that the Christian has come out of the grave, come from the death of sin into life in Jesus Christ. It ought to stun people. It is a miracle. It's not a change of decision. It's a miracle of grace that God speaks to the dead man and says, come forth. Incredible. Think about Ezekiel. Ezekiel 37, the valley of dead, dry bones. We're talking about long since gone, dead men. And what does God say to Ezekiel? Beloved, this is the same picture. You and I were valley of dead bones. And God says to the prophet Ezekiel, he took him and he said, showed him. And he said to him, can these come alive? And you know what Ezekiel said? Thou knowest. Look, they're dead. There's no hope. There's no way that any skeleton's going to come up and have flesh on it again and walk and live. And what does God do? He does just that in the valley of dry bones. He says to Ezekiel, I'll do it, and he does it. And he puts flesh upon him, and they rise and they live. You see the picture there? That's the Christian. That's what happened to Charles Spurgeon. That's what happened to George Whitefield. George Whitefield didn't just make some decisions as a teenager and decide he was going to travel the world preaching the gospel. God did it in him. He was made alive. Years ago, in some of the Bible studies in my office and in working and interacting, every now and then somebody would be coming, and a few weeks into it, they'd finally just stop and say, I don't think I'm a Christian. Because so much truth from God's Word and the reality of the Christian life was coming that they realized, I think I'm still dead. Because they realized they could connect the truth that if they were not dry bones, if they had flesh on them, they would be living it. Christ would be in them, the hope of glory. There would be reality of walking with Him. They wouldn't be in deadness. Paul says, you've been quickened. You've been made alive. You've gone from death to life. You've been made a new creation. The ultimate of contrast. People today don't hear the phrase made to come from the dead or the new birth. It's not said very much anymore. They don't speak of God raising the dead. They don't think of Christianity as people who are now spiritually alive. Just think of them as another group, another club, another organization. But the history of Christianity since the gospel of Jesus Christ was blazing in the first century, the history of it always has a people who are alive unto Him and alive with each other. It's never a club or an organization or a political group or a socioeconomic group. It is a people that have gone from death to life and walk with His Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the Christian. And it knows no boundary. No country is prohibited from it. In my reading the second part of the Jim Elliot and those other brothers and reading through gates of splendor. Now I get a better picture of the other four men with Jim, and that they were set upon the gospel going to some of the most primitive human beings in the world at that time, because they knew the gospel was the power of God to take men from death to life. Forget if they were living in 1,600-year-old primitive practices. The gospel would bring them to life. And it did in time. You see, beloved, we're talking about the new birth. We're talking about people going from death to life. And that's what he says. Made us alive together is how the ESV reads. Made us alive together with Christ. And so everything for the Christian to the Colossians was growing in that very reality. Growing in that reality. Jeff talked today in the Bible study about a new Christian has to have nourishment. Isn't that true? The Christians, a baby, a new baby, a new child, they have to have nourishment to live, and a new Christian has to be nourished in Jesus Christ. For somebody to say, 24 years ago, I made a promise, or I wrote something in my Bible, or I prayed, and I wrote it in my Bible, and I've had no interest in Jesus Christ for 24 years, they were sold a lie. That is not the new birth. The new birth grows and grows and grows, and God manifests Himself upon them and in them. And I didn't say perfection, but God owns the man or the woman. He takes habitation in them, and they're changed, and they walk in newness of life. The Colossians needed to grow in that and press on in that, not listen to others. Spiritual life. How is it seen? I said earlier, how are men that are dead in sins, how's that seen? My list could have gone on page after page because we could all recount in our own lives what that was pictured. But what about now? If we're made alive unto God and it shows in our newness of life, as Paul is speaking about here, we've been quickened together with Jesus Christ, how is it seen? Well, instead of blindness, spiritual blindness, can't see anything pertaining to the gospel of Christ or His Word, we now see Christ as the one true Savior. We have spiritual eyes, delight to see Him. Lucinda said to Krista in her last days, when she could still speak a little bit, she said, I feel like He's coming and taking me and giving me rest right now. He's so near to me. He's so glorious to me. She's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is so real. His habitation with me and preparing me to take me home is real. It's happening. I'm living in it. While we were watching her outward body temple fade away. So the Christian that's been made alive goes from blindness to sight. Instead of hating God and mocking God, like the 42 boys that got eaten by the bears, instead of mocking God, they love Him. They love God the Father. They love Jehovah. They love the God of Moses. They love the God of David and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. They love the God of Malachi and Jonah. They love the one true God. They want to know Him because eternal life is to know the one, to know God and to know His Son. That is eternal life. To be brought into that, the awareness and the love of God that He is and that He's made us sons and daughters. How else are they made alive? Instead of cherishing, if you want to, possessing sin, that which is evil, they pursue, or as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, they pursue or go after righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? Because they'll be filled. They will be given that very truth, that very reality. The Christian doesn't love sin. They battle against it. They want to pursue righteousness because they're alive. Instead of contempt towards Christians, God help us to not think that way ever, to have contempt towards a true brother or sister in the Lord. Instead of contempt towards Christians, which is where we were in darkness, we love God's people. I told Brian and Michelle and Emma, at one of the services, I can't remember if it was a visitation from a mom or Krista's mom, or I told him the only time I found myself getting really emotional was when I saw the saints. And some of the saints were at the funerals. It was hard for me in a good way. I'm not saying hard in a bad way. But the emotion that I felt, knowing that God's people were with me, with Krista and I, it felt glorious. I was trying to preach at my mom's service, and some of the lights in that Methodist church, I couldn't see real well. But I could see Lee Dodd back there, and I loved seeing Lee Dodd sitting there. I nearly stopped and said, brethren, or people, bear with me, because I love that brother back there, and I want to say hello to him. When we've gone from death to life, we've been made alive, we love things now that we hated, couldn't love when we were lost. Right? It's just all things are new. We see everything within a new grid, a new perspective. We see storms and we see beautiful flowers. We see events in the world within the tapestry of the ruling authority of God and Christ. They're under Him. We see a woman, like I did yesterday, breathing her last breaths. And we understand that God rules and He's taken her because she has life in the Son. Everything has changed. Everything is new. We've been made alive. I mean, you go from dead in sins to being alive in Him. There is no contrast like that. We ought to speak that way. We should live that way. We should beseech others about this. Come to Him that you might have life. Instead of worship of self. Oh, me. Centered on me. What I want to do, who I want to be with, what wickedness I want to do, who I want to defraud, who I want to defile, when I want to serve myself. Instead of all that that's a part of being dead, we become living sacrifices unto Jesus Christ. Vessels presented to the Master. Probably that in total is what Jim Elliot and those five men in total gripped me with in reading through them. They were completely surrendered vessels to the majesty of Jesus Christ. I mean, they were, you can't even say all in. That's not even strong enough language. They would simply say and write in their journals in the jungle, thinking nobody would ever see this, I surrender all that I am for the glory of Jesus Christ. They didn't write it for anybody to write books about. They did it as surrendered devotion to Him. That's what it means to be made alive. I don't live for myself. I'm not going to die for myself. I live for Him because He's my life. He's my all. He's possessed me. He owns me. He bought me. He loves me. He'll protect or keep me. My day comes to be martyred, or my day comes to die while cutting wood, whatever. I'm His. He'll take me to glory. That's what it means to have life, be made alive. Let me wind down the second part, because this is going to connect into next week. The second part of what Paul says, again, before, dead in sins, after, made alive together with Him. Being Gentiles or in the uncircumcision of our flesh, the second part, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now at this point, if anybody wants to scream or shout praises unto our great God and Savior, you are free to do so. As Bob Jennings would do, even at the Banner of Truth conferences. Because the gospel of the glory of the Savior ought to be shouted about and celebrated. Having forgiven you, you're in life. These go together to be made alive in Him and to have all sins forgiven. It is all one new birth, new transformation, new life. Sin has been dealt with. A part of the reason we have issues and isms and all these other problems, supposed in society, is that we don't get to the real issue, that it's sin. If it's sin, then it's bigger than what man can do. Right? But because it's hopelessly spiritual death, and sin is so real that it holds you in death, it takes the one true God and the one true Savior to triumph over it. All your trespasses, all your offenses, everything that you've done from the womb until this day, God deals with all of it. He takes it. So He not only makes us alive by delivering us from spiritual death, He also takes away all our sins. Meaning, beloved, He doesn't hold them to your account. We hold them to our account at times, don't we? We condemn ourselves. Why do we condemn ourselves? Be careful. You start going down that path of self-condemnation, then you're going to do other practices to supposedly please God. Be careful. Be careful. Jesus Christ has washed away all our sins. God doesn't hold them, or as the writer of New Testament language would say, they're not imputed. They're not left in your bank account, your sins. God forgives them. He deals with them. He treats us. It's incredible. He treats us as though we never committed them. We're so washed. He doesn't look back on them. He doesn't go over them again. You did this. He forgives us all trespasses. You talk about a total cleansing, a total transformation from being ruled and dead in sin to being made alive and not under the yoke, the bondage, the guilt of sin. Bunyan's trying to show us something when that burden went off his back in Pilgrim's Progress. He leaped. He went on in life. The burden was gone. The condemnation. All trespasses. All of them. If I was to do, or if I had Jeff do this, or if I had Mac do, if I was to tell you things that I did in my lost, hopeless estate like Bob Jennings did, you might chuckle or you might weep, but you might think, how could he? But you shouldn't say that. That's where we were before Christ saved us. And it says he took them all. When Bob Jennings, he did not tell us those things to make us laugh. He said them with sorrow, with embarrassment, but with joy that Jesus Christ delivered him from all of those things. We were just marveling at the new life that he had. Yes, when he deals with all trespasses, he's dealt with sin completely and totally. And I'm going to spend more time next week as we go into verse 14 on this. It's not like sin was just kind of put aside. What happened? What happened with our guilt? What happened with our sins? What did the Lord Jesus accomplish? How did he triumph? What did the principalities and powers see? Verse 15, and we'll stay with these verses. But saints, all trespasses have been dealt with, past, present, and future. I need fresh washing today, but I have a glorious Savior who makes me more and more conformed to His image and washes me from all trespasses, constantly. Let me close. Paul is emphatically telling the Colossians about their change. From before to after. Paul is telling you who are listening today about the change from before to after. Bob Jennings was telling us on that sermon that day about before and after. That's what Paul is doing here to protect us, to build us up, to keep us in the path of holiness, to keep us in single devotion to Him, because we're complete. We're complete. We're made complete in Him. He makes us alive and He forgives us our sins. What a Savior. Amen. Let me pray. Blessed be your name, Lord God. Glory to Jesus Christ today and forever. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for bringing us in. Thank you that death could not hold you, and therefore, because you triumphed over sin and death for us, that we've been made alive together with you. What a change has been wrought. Thank you, Lord. Blessed be your name. Thank you for the life that now today is with us and in us. Draw us onward. Draw us forward. Lord, keep us today. Sanctify us in these very truths today for your glory and for our growth and for the majesty of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.